We're going to be continuing our studies in the book of Revelation in the evenings, and one of the themes that keeps appearing in that book is the universality both of salvation and judgment. Before we turn to the scriptures, to Revelation 15 and 16, I want to say something about the wrath of God first. It's, of course, a very unpopular subject. Believing that the true and living God ever gets angry, it seems to belong to a bygone age, to the age of hellfire and damnation preaching, to the age of the Old Testament. And sometimes you'll hear people say that they don't like the God of the Old Testament. He's an angry God, he's a capricious God. Look at him the wrong way and he'll zap you. You just never know where the next thunderbolt is coming from. But I want to tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. Anyone who speaks like that clearly has not read the Old Testament carefully. Because if they had, they would have discovered that far from being a capricious God, the Lord God is terrifyingly consistent. Now, we all know someone who, you just don't know how you're going to find them. And we've learned to gauge their mood before we say anything to them. That is not what the living God is like. You always know how you're going to find God. And when it comes to sin, you're always going to find him hostile. The reason so many of us find it difficult to conceive of God being angry is that we imagine his anger is the same as our anger. Now, our anger blows hot and cold, doesn't it? We can get angry at the least wee thing. You're maybe having to wait in a queue, and you're in a hurry, and you got all flustered and annoyed. But at the same time, we can hear of governments, foreign governments, oppressing their citizens, or multinational corporations exploiting their workers, and we barely bat an eyelid. We don't get hot under the collar with these wrongdoings. Because it doesn't affect me personally, so I don't get angry. God's anger is not like that. God gets angry at sin, angry at wickedness, because he is a moral being. When the innocent suffer injustice, when the weak are trampled upon, when hatred and spite and bitterness are celebrated, the living God is no impassive, impartial observer. He is not neutral. And here's why so many people in the church get God's anger wrong. They think that Jesus never got angry. Well, he did. He got angry at the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He got angry at the temple hierarchy for getting rich on the back of sincere worshippers. He got angry at the way that certain people were treated as outcasts. Listen to what he says in Matthew 18, verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Now, that sounds fairly angry to me. Here's how someone has summed it all up. The fact which we have to face is that in the nature of things, there must be an eternal recoil against the unholy on the part of an all-holy God. An eternal recoil from the unholy on the part of an all-holy God. And this is what Revelation 15 and 16 are describing. The all-holy God eternally recoiling from the unholy. And I just want you to keep that in mind as we now read these two chapters together.
Revelation chapters 15 and 16. I saw in heaven another great and marvellous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, and over the number of his name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes round their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, "Go, pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth." The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly and painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." And I heard the altar respond, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth, so tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Amen. And we give thanks to God for that reading from his holy word.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we give our minds to this difficult and challenging portion of Scripture, we pray that your Holy Spirit would enable us to understand what you are saying, what you are saying to us, what you are saying to the world. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. Now, last week we read about the harvest at the end of history. We saw the contrast between the fate of those who bear the mark of the beast and those who belong to the Lord Jesus. Those who bear the mark of the beast are destined to suffer never-ending torment. Chapter 14, verse 11, there is no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in his image or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. In contrast, those who die in the Lord are blessed. 14 verse 13. They will rest from the labour, from their labour, for their deeds will follow them. Now, with chapters 15 and 16, and please do remember that John didn't write in chapters and verses, we're entering the last lap of the book of Revelation. We're heading towards the finishing line. 15 verse 1. I saw in heaven another great and marvellous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. And the prelude to the completion of God's wrath is this great victory song, which John calls the Song of Moses, the Servant of God, and the Song of the Lamb. Now, the Song of Moses refers to the song that the Israelites sang on the shore of the Red Sea to celebrate their escape from the Egyptian army. It's in Exodus chapter 15, and it gives us the clue for understanding all that comes next. John tells us in verse 5, after this I looked, and in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the testimony, was opened. Now the tabernacle was that portable temple carried by the Israelites as they traversed the wilderness towards the promised land. And within the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. And within the Ark were the two stone tablets in which the Ten Commandments were inscribed. So here is the basis of God's judgment upon humanity. The Ten Commandments, the moral law, which, as the Apostle Paul tells us, and which we actually know by experience ourselves, is written on every human being's heart, as it were, and therefore condemns all of humanity as guilty before God. Verse 6. Out of the temple came the seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes round their chests. The Scottish theologian T.F. Torrance comments on this. The wrath which the angels are about to pour out upon the earth is pure and sinless wrath, priestly in its function and golden in its integrity. Pure and sinless. When we get angry, we lose our temper. We huff and we puff and we stamp about like Rumpelstiltskin in the fairy tale. God does not lose his temper. His wrath is pure and sinless. And so we read in chapter 16, verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath upon the earth. I just want to draw your attention to some things about these seven bowls. First, we are watching an action replay of the opening of the seven seals and the blasting of the seven trumpets. The seven seals showed us God's judgment upon the earth as it affects humanity in general. We live in a fallen world where wars and famine and natural disasters are inevitable. However, because Christians have often found themselves among the poorest and most vulnerable in society, these things affect believers disproportionately. The seven trumpets showed us God's judgment upon unbelievers in particular, a judgment which is characterized by darkness, spiritual darkness. Well, now the pouring out of the contents of the seven bowls shows us God's completed judgment, aimed perhaps more at Satan, the dragon, and his henchmen, the beast from the sea, and the false prophet, which is another word for the second beast, the beast from the earth. Because not only are they helpless to prevent their followers from suffering judgment, they are unable to defend themselves as well. So, in verse 10, the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. And in verse 19, the city of Babylon, which symbolizes the anti-God world system, is split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. The seven bowls represent an intensification of judgment as the final judgment draws near. And this is brought out by the fact that the effect of the opening of the seven seals was that one quarter of creation was destroyed, while with the trumpets it was a third of creation, but now with the bowls it's total. Total. That's the first thing to note. Here's the second thing to note, and it's about how these judgments echo the plagues that were inflicted upon the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. That's why I said to you that that reference to the Song of Moses back in chapter 15 gives us the clue for understanding what comes next. The clue is what happened in Egypt in the book of Exodus. So, what did we read here in chapter 16? There are sores that break out upon those who bear the mark of the beast, just as festering boils broke out on the Egyptians. The sea and the rivers turn to blood, just as the River Nile. Huge hailstones rain upon men, just as in Egypt. And just as total darkness covered Egypt for 3 days, so, as we've read, the kingdom of the beast is plunged into darkness. Frogs are also mentioned. That was one of the plagues in Exodus chapter 8, when God inflicts a plague of frogs upon Egypt. And if you remember, Pharaoh's magicians rather stupidly add to the menace by producing more frogs with their magic arts. Frogs were universally regarded with revulsion in the ancient world. And here in verse 13, three spirits that look like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon and of the beast and of the false prophet. And these evil spirits gather the kings of the world to prepare for battle against God Almighty. The irony is that they think they are gathering an unbeatable army, while in fact they are gathering rebellious humanity into one place for, as it were, easy destruction. And that one place is called Armageddon. Now, Armageddon is the Greek version of the Hebrew place name Har Megiddo, which means the Mount of Megiddo. And that was in a strategic military position, and the valley below it was actually the site of many battles. Famously, the prophetess Deborah led a heavily outnumbered army to victory over Israel's enemies. We read about that in Judges chapter 5, verse 19. Kings came, they fought. The kings of Canaan fought at Taanach by the waters of Megiddo, but they carried off no silver, no plunder. Well, a lot of nonsense has been written and no doubt preached about the so-called Battle of Armageddon. The fact is, if you read Revelation carefully, there is no Battle of Armageddon. The kings of the earth gather for battle, but no battle is described. Instead, just skip forward to chapter 19 and verses 19 and 20. Listen to this. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against the rider on the horse, that is the Lord Jesus, and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs in his behalf. No battle, just the destruction of God's enemies. And how are these armies destroyed? They're not destroyed with nuclear weapons or any other kind of weapon. Verse 21. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider and the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And that takes us right back to Revelation chapter 1 and to John's initial vision of Jesus, where he says, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. It's the sword of judgment, the sword of justice. Now, with the Exodus background, remember that the Egyptian army were defeated without the Israelites having to lift a finger. The Lord did it. So, Bible commentator William Hendrickson is surely right when he says this. Armageddon, then, is a symbol of every battle in which, when the need is greatest and believers are oppressed, the Lord suddenly reveals his power in the interests of the distressed people and strikingly defeats his enemies. Armageddon is a symbol of God's ability and willingness to defeat his enemies against the overwhelming odds which his own people face. Okay, here's another feature of the Egyptian plagues, and it's this, that the Israelites in Exodus were spared the plagues. They didn't suffer the plagues. Well, back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 16, we're told this about those who washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. But here, in chapter 16, verse 8, we read, the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared with the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. And here's another echo of the Exodus story. This refusal to repent and glorify God. Now, it's not as if the Pharaoh wasn't given the opportunity to change his mind and let the Israelites go several times. He was warned of the consequences time after time. And likewise, as we saw last week in chapter 14, the gospel will be preached throughout the world before the curtain falls and brings history to an end. The Lord Jesus said the same. It's symbolized in Revelation 14, verse 6, by this angel who proclaims the eternal gospel to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. And let's also not forget that the Lord is slow to anger. The Apostle Peter rebukes those who scoff at the idea of Christ's second coming. It's in 2 Peter 3, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Okay, the point of all this is that John is not giving us a literal picture of the disasters that will befall the world in the end times. Rather, well, just as the exodus from Egypt became for the Israelites and for the New Testament writers, became for them a paradigm or a template for God's power to liberate his people from sin, so the plagues inflicted upon Egypt are a paradigm, a template for God's judgment upon humanity. God will judge, and he will judge fairly, and he will judge proportionately. In particular, he will judge those who have persecuted his people. Chapter 16, verse 5. You are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. For they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, as they deserve. Now, see that little phrase at the end, as they deserve, literally, and you'll see this in the Authorized Version, if you use the Authorized Version, for they are worthy. For they are worthy, as they deserve, the same words as are sung to God and to the Lamb. Chapter 4, verse 11, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. Chapter 5, verse 9, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Chapter 5, verse 12, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Here, chapter 16, verse 6, they are worthy of God's judgments, for they shed the blood of the saints and prophets. Friends, no one goes to hell undeserved, for they are worthy. We're going to bring our thoughts to a conclusion. And as we do so, we might be tempted to ask, when? When is all this going to happen? When? Well, there are two answers to that question. And the first is this. It's happening now. It's happening now. The sluice gates of the dam have been opened. And the living God is judging the world even now. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. The wrath of God is being revealed. And how is the wrath of God manifest now? Well, terrifyingly, Paul says in Romans 1 verse 24, therefore God gave them over. God gave them over. In other words, God has allowed the human race to go its own way and get its own way. We have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and so we think that we know what's best for ourselves. And at the moment, we in the West are involved in a huge experiment, which its advocates call progressive, but which in fact is regressive. And it affects social policy, education, even science. And it threatens our freedom to worship, our freedom to believe, our freedom of speech. It is destructive of the family, and it is destructive of the individual. And it'll end in disaster. Absolute, total disaster. Romans 1 verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. The sluice gates of God's wrath are open, even now. That's the first answer we can give to the question, when will God's wrath be made known? But the second answer is, of course, never you mind. It's none of your business. When will the dam burst? Well, that's not for you or me to know. The important thing, friends, is that we're ready. That we're ready. And that's the point of chapter 16, verse 15. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. These are all common New Testament metaphors for remaining watchful for Christ's return. The Lord Jesus himself spoke about keeping watch. Matthew 24, verses 43 and 44. If the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. We want to be awake and fully dressed. We don't want to be taken by surprise. And friend, in case you're thinking to yourself that this only refers to being prepared for our Lord's second coming, surely, if this past year has taught us anything, it has taught us not to take life for granted. Death is no respecter of age or even the state of our health. None of us knows when we're going to feel death's cold finger tapping us on the shoulder. And God forbid that we should be found napping. That is, in a spiritual, moral slumber. On the other hand, how blessed we are if we are able to sing that song of Moses and of the Lamb, a song of victory, a song of vindication, a song of praise. Great and marvellous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the ages. Who will not fear you, O Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.